In the series that I'm bringing, I'm looking back and reviewing some of the basic Bible doctrines. Always a good idea to do this on a rotating basis. I don't have my...
Yes, okay, thanks. The idea then of reviewing is that we come back, and for some of us who have grown over a period of time, coming back to them, we are able to do this with a grander ability to think, of apprehension, of understanding, of appropriation, I should say. And so I wanted to talk about what exactly is sin. It is used in a number of ways. People saying, you know, to not make full use of that, that's just a sin. And it comes to be some sort of a meaning that it's kind of a bad thing or something that should have a stigma against it. Well, in Ezekiel 18, we read that God takes this thing of sin very seriously, and he says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The death of the soul, then more than the death of the body. The soul is that inward part of man and who we really are. It's who we are inside, looking out through these eyeballs. And that is what dies. Never to completely be done away with, but enters into dying. So what exactly is sin? Well, the world has come up with a lot of definitions. I want to explore this as under the sun morality. And I take the phrase under the sun from Ecclesiastes, and he says it several times, but chapter 6, verse 12. The wise man Solomon said, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life," the Hebrew is literally the number of the days of the life of his vanity, the life of his emptiness, "which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" The concept is this: if we don't consider God in the equation, then it's only the things that are under the sun. It's only the materialistic ways. It's only the mind and the brain of man that we can count on. And this has routinely and continually failed to understand morality. What is that kind of morality? So let me remind you that there is a very strict limitation if you're going to derive your morality from just under the sun, not considering God. When we recognize that all of man's science and philosophy and religion, man's religion, must be derived from man's own human experience, we see there are strict limits to what can be determined about morality. What is right? What is wrong? It all boils down to this great question: who has the right to tell me what to do? So if we're looking around, you know, I don't necessarily want Jerry Forston to be the one that tells me what to do. He might not like the same TV shows I like. He might not like to dress the way I like to dress. So I'm not gonna lay that on him, you see. From now on, you have to tell me everything is right and wrong. Within the confines of mankind, leaders may, and in fact do, give us orders to obey, and they enforce those orders with power. But, as we would say to the authorities today, what gives them the authority to speak to our conscience and say that this thing or that thing is right or wrong? They do not have that right. I do not give them that right to tell me to live my life according to this thing that they say is right or wrong, and that affect my conscience. If there is a morality that is incumbent upon all people at all times, think about it. It cannot come from one man or a group of men. That would be inherently unfair. Why do they get to tell me what's right and wrong? Why do they get to tell me what I can do or can't do? This is the thinking of the world today. They're exploring this, and they're finding increasingly nobody has a right to tell me what to do. And so they're rejecting morality. Now, we find that there is what I'll call the romantic morality, and this is that it feels good morality. There is and has been a way of thinking about morality that seems to be based on what brings the greatest happiness to the greatest number of the human race. A practical way of looking at morality. Pragmatic. Now, this affects people in different ways. First of all, those trained in Christian morality. I'm thinking of the child that grew up, and whether there was a Bible open and being taught, or whether they just came to church and listened at Sunday school, or just lived in a culture where mostly Christian values were being taught, they were trained in Christian morality. Now, their way of thinking about right and wrong was trained to understand that their view of morality was the correct one, but they didn't ask why. They had no sufficient reason for this to be right or wrong. This just the way it was, just the way they were trained. Now, many of them chose to reject the formal church. They rejected authoritative church commandments. And some of them even personally rejected a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it didn't change their morality. They had cut off the source of that morality, but they held to the morality because that's how they were trained. These, I say, are romantic moralists because they appeal to the way things seem to them, but they are not strictly rational in their concept of morality. So I've mentioned several times, it was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who said, God is dead, who said, look, here's the thing. If you don't believe in the Christian God, you cannot believe in Christian morality. He says, that's idiocy. So be done with it, you know, step up. If you have rejected the Christian God, don't be whimpering about a Christian morality. And of course, that leads to the next generation. The children of these romantic moralists said, no, that doesn't make any sense. We don't believe in God. Why are we doing this stuff? You see, the very concept of marriage that's been in view. Where did this idea of marriage come up? Where did this man and woman thing come up? Well, Garden of Eden. This is a God thing. Why cannot we marry or go without marriage with people in our own family? Who said? God did. So once you have cut God off from the source of morality, then actually it's everybody vote, and that's what we'll do. The children and grandchildren were not trained in the strict belief system so that they did not think that way in themselves. They saw the inconsistency. So they ask, yeah, I hear you saying we ought not to do this, but why? Why should we do this? Why should we not do that? And that question is the more polite question, but it's really based on this. Why, logically, should we submit to this ancient morality when it denies me pleasures that I desire? I want to. Lay it out for me why I shouldn't do that. Don't say, well, that's the way it is. Don't say, that's the way I was brought up. We don't care about that. We want to know why we should obey that. Since under the sun there is no rational answer to this, they rejected their parents' morality. Now, the root question, what's actually being asked here? All of this reasoning comes to one root question, and that is, who gets to say what is right and wrong? Now, I understand that in any government situation, they can say, you can't do that, and you must do this, you know. You must pay your taxes, you must stop at the stop sign. They make those rules. But when they get into my conscience and say, you have to understand this as right and this other thing as wrong, who gets to say that, to define morality? Another way of asking it is this: to what experts do we bow in submission of our life? We're living in a day of the tyranny of the experts. I want to see the credentials of these experts. Have you noticed, as I've growing up, salt is bad for you? Then they come up and they say, well, you have to have salt or you die. So you have to take a moderate amount. So, eggs? Oh no, terrible cholesterol. Terrible cholesterol. Now eggs, one of the best things you can have. Last one was last night. One of Cheryl's sisters, Kathy, we call her Dr. Kathy because she reads everything about not so much actual medical stuff, but health-related things. So guess what is one of the up-and-coming helping cures for things like Alzheimer's? Coconut oil. Extra virgin. How do you get to be extra virgin? Extra virgin coconut oil. I remember when the health Nazis said, down with movie popcorn. They're using coconut oil, and it is the worst thing possible for you. See, now I know why the people that went to the movies and bought the popcorn remember all the lines, because it ends up better for their mind. I'm asking, do these experts actually know what they're talking about? How did they get to be experts? You heard the definition of an expert. X is an unknown quality, and a spurt is a drip of water under pressure. An expert is an unknown drip under pressure. Well, let's come down to it. Who are we going to lay our heart and our conscience on the line to within humanity? Is it going to be the dreamers? The songwriters? The movie stars? They have a lot to say. How about the philosophers? The scientific sociologists? The psychiatrists that have a drug for it? How about the politicians? Or finally, the ones armed with force? They will tell us what is right, they will tell us what is wrong. Or they'll shoot us, you know. This is led then to the morality of despair. As rational approach to morality has failed, it was found empty, that why should I have that person or that group or that set of experts tell me what is right and wrong? Well, then a new attitude developed. They say man must bravely make his own morality and steadfastly refuse to be manipulated by religion or self-proclaimed experts or government thugs. We will not be ruled by them. They will not tell us how to think. Now, again, when they come that far, there's two types that I see. One is, I choose what is good for me and mine. I have a morality. I have a standard. I have a code. And it's good for me. It's good for my family. This person desires a life of morality. He wants a morality because it means peace and safety. He thinks that if he gets what he wants without offending too many people, he'll be able to enjoy his life. So, you know, I'll be the good neighbor. I'll be the person who holds to my morality. But there's another group. Another group that says, look, if morality is nonsense, let's do away with it. I choose to destroy the concept of morality. This person is tired of the pretense. He believes that morality evolved and has become a racial memory from primitive rules of tribal protection being bred into the survivors. So he's an iconoclast. He breaks the icons. He wants to destroy the illusion of morality. He wants to pop the inflated balloons of man's hot air. He is a nihilist. That is, he holds the belief that traditional morals, ideas, and beliefs have no worth or value. And nihilism may grow into a belief that since conditions are so bad, destruction is desirable for its own sake, apart from any constructive program or corrective measure. Let's not try to make it better. Let's destroy it all. And the nihilists have bombed things, and they say, what point are you trying to make? And they say, nothing's worth anything. Blow it up. Down with civilization based upon a false concept of morality. By contrast to this, let's look at biblical morality. There are three things that I want to bring out about biblical morality, and each one takes a view from the Scripture and then takes a step a little bit deeper until we get to the core idea. First of all, sin is a violation of God's law. This is clear. 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. To transgress is to step across. Transgress, trespass. You went across the line. For sin is the transgression of the law. Whose law? God's law. Not my law, not necessarily the church law, but God's law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: sin is any want, meaning lack, of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Doing what it says don't do, or not doing what it says to do. Analysis of sin from this concept is that right is according to God's law, and wrong is any lack of conformity to it. Well, this is an important concept. God had the right to tell us what to do because he made us and made the universe to put us in. God said, this is the way I want you to live. But hand in hand with this concept is a far more personal meaning, because when God gave his law to man, it was for man's good. This wasn't just something he pulled out of the air. He said, there is a right way to live your life. There's a right way to think with your brain. And there's a wrong way that leads to terrible consequences. And so I'm going to give you all the right ways to do it and tell you to avoid all the wrong ways, which leads to destruction. When God gave his law to Israel the second time in Deuteronomy 5, after he gave it, all sounds very strict and all this type of thing, and then he pours out his heart to Moses. Deuteronomy 5:29. He says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. You see, here's the thing about breaking God's law. It's bad for you, whether you realize it or not. You know, taking the wrong medicine, whether you realize it or not, will be bad for you. And every law of God warns you against doing something that is dangerous, potentially dangerous, or absolutely dangerous. Now, lawbreakers generally have one of two attitudes. One is they say, I'm a decent person, I honor God's law, but I break the law from time to time. And we say this as though that's relatively decent. Nobody's perfect, so, hey, everybody makes a mistake. Oh, only human. But from the viewpoint of God, it is a very bad thing. Here's why. James 2:10, he said, look, here's the way it is. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I was thinking about this. One day I came up with an idea. Imagine a chain attached to the two walls and stretched between us here. The question would be this: how many links do you have to break before the chain falls apart? Just one. Just one. That's what he's saying. The law is a unity. And to break it in any point. Now let's expand this illustration. And we find that some of these links are big, heavy iron things, like you see on ships with anchors and stuff. But then, maybe toward the middle, it gets down to tiny little links. Little golden links like on that necklace, you know? Okay, I know that doesn't practically work because the gold chain gets pulled apart by the heavy ones, but we'll just imagine. So you have now not only all separate links, but you have big, ugly, heavy ones, and you have tiny little golden ones. And the thing is, well, I only broke a little one, you see? But let me ask again. How many links would you have to break before the chain falls apart? And the answer, whether it was a big one or a little one, only one. That's the point that James is making. So you're not in a good shape if you say, I don't sin very often. You know, are you a decent person? I don't murder people very often. I have not stolen from the stores and the banks very often. That doesn't make you a good person. Maybe it makes you not as bad as the person who does that a lot. but it doesn't make you a good person. There's a second type of person that says, I don't honor God's law. I reject God's law. I will not submit to it as a rule of my life. I reject His right to tell me what to do. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Breaking the law is breaking the law, no matter why you break it. You say, well, I'm not under that law. Well, you are. You just refuse to acknowledge it. The law is made especially for the one who considers himself outside the law. 1 Timothy 1:9, the Apostle Paul writing to his fellow pastor, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. We'll come back to that word. And disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Let's look at this word translated lawless. It's Strong's 459 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. And it is the word anomos. The a is the negative, and nomos is the word for law. So it means more than a lawbreaker. It means the one who says no law. And he means no law for me. In 1994, a movie came out called Natural Born Killers. I thought it was horribly immoral because the theme was based around two people who decided that they were above the law because evolution had made them natural born killers. Look, some are made sheep, some are made wolves. And where are the wolf? This is the law of the jungle, this is the law of evolution. How does God think about that? God receives this attitude as a rejection of himself. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the high and mighty, the proud, he knoweth afar off. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he, God, scorneth the scorners. They're mocking God. He mocks them back, and his mocking is worse than theirs. But he giveth grace unto the lowly. Proverbs 6:16-17a. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, an abomination of his soul. Very first one, a proud look, literally meaning haughty eyes. Isaiah 2:17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. There is one ruler, and it's not you. And James 4:6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God says, you take an attitude to dismiss my law, and I take it personally. Well, that leads us to the second, and one step deeper. Sin is a violation of God's nature. It's not just a law he wrote out. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the list of laws. No, it says they have come short of the glory of God. The glory of God refers to his character. So the question could be asked, where did God get his law for man? And the answer is that he got it from his own character. This is why in Matthew 5:48, Christ says, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. He doesn't say be perfect by keeping every single law. He bypasses that by saying, be like God's character. He explained this to the young man, Mark 10:18. Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What we have to understand is, where did this idea of right and wrong come from? It came from God, who He is. Things are good because that's the way God is. Things are bad because it's contrary to the way God is. Under this analysis of sin, from this concept, right is being godlike, and wrong is being anti-God. This is the dangerous thing, because every good and every perfect gift cometh from above. Everything that is good has come from the good God. The psalmist says, He doeth good and He is good. He is good and He doeth good. So, step toward God and you step toward good things. You step away from God and you're leaving all the good things behind. Since God based His law for man on His own character, think how He feels about sin. To violate God's law is to go contrary to God's very nature. This is a rejecting of Him utmost personally. You know, if the child says, I don't want to make my bed, that's one thing. But if the child grows up and then goes off in a way entirely contrary to everything that you stand for, that's a heartbreaker. And that's what happens every time we sin, because we're going against His very nature, which was the essence of the law. God based His law on His own character. To violate God's law is to go contrary to God's very nature. 2 Timothy 2:13b. He, God, abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. What is He? He's holy. And so He cannot accept you in sin, because you're a violation of His very nature. I want you to understand this. The law of God almost leaves it open and says, well, you dare defy me, I'm going to smack you down with a lightning bolt. This view of sin says this: God does not actually just choose to condemn you for sin. He automatically resists you with all that He is, because that's who He is, and He cannot deny Himself. You come up being something else, you're not compatible. He has to resist you. And ultimately that ends up in a lake of fire that destroys forever without end. But let me take you one step further, and with this we close. Sin is a violation of God's love. The third level of depth takes us to, I think, the very core of the meaning of sin. Follow with me the logic. Hate to do that to you early on a Sunday morning. But follow the logic of how God's love is connected to God's law. Okay, the law, we saw, was based on God's nature. Notice the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God that demands you obey me. Now, how did He introduce this? He says, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see? You see what kind of person I am? This is why you ought to follow me. And His nature is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So, if we're talking about the nature of God, can we summarize the infinite nature of God? We say, well, I don't think I can. Well, He can. And the summation of God's character is embodied that He is love. Let me take you to Matthew 12, 36 to 40. Master, they said to Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, everything that you have. This is the first and great commandment. And you didn't ask about it, but I'll give you the second. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first is the vertical relationship, love God with everything you have, and then because you love him, you will do as he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, notice the words, hang all the law and the prophets. That's what all the law and the prophets were saying, how to love God, how to love man. It means that if you were to love perfectly, biblically, if you were to love God and man perfectly, you would automatically obey all the law and the prophets. It means that every law of God specifies how to love God and or man. So, because God is love, he requires love from man. What is the great commandment? Love God. The loving God wants to be loved. Now, the analysis of sin from this concept is that right is conforming to God's love, and wrong is what? Conforming to selfishness, self-centeredness. This is why true dedication to God is described as dying to self, dying to self-interest. Let me give you several. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You have to learn to hate even your own life, because your life says, I want, I need, I desire. He says, that's not the question you ask. I'll take care of you. You love me and you love man. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. This is how we conquer sin in our life. That henceforth we should not serve sin, be a slave to sin. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. What was crucified? His mind? No. His will? No. His emotion? No. His self-interest. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who did what? Loved me and gave himself for me. You say, I'm following the loving God. I'm learning how to love God. I'm learning how to love men. So, where am I? I'm just crucified. Hung out of the way. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's, that are truly saved, have crucified the flesh with the affections or the passions and lusts. What do the affections, passions, and lusts want? I want for me. I want what I want. He says, but if you're really Christians, you've crucified that flesh. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, that I should boast, save or except for in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to boast, he said, about Christ's sacrifice. By whom, in that sacrifice, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The world and all of its lusts and desires and all that it can offer me, he says, now I that world died to me. And you know what? I died to that world. Now, I'm over, but let me give you this great example which tries to bring it all together. Let me give you a large passage here from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Here's one of the first things that Jesus was explaining about the law. He was filling full the law that had been made so barren and empty. He says this, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill.' And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." He said, that's fine as far as it goes, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, King James Margin says, that is vain fellow. Many a time I've said to the person, vain fellow. Probably not, but calling him names, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. These are all basically the same thing. It's just a repetition, not a set of degrees. Therefore, if thou art doing the religious thing, you bring your gift to the altar, and there remembered that thy brother hath aught against thee, your worship's not going to be any good till you get that taken care of. Leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, he identifies one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. He asks us to examine our attitude toward human life. The bare law says, thou shalt not kill. And they said, well, I haven't killed. Maybe I tried a couple of times. Maybe I wished I could do it. Maybe I killed him with my words, but I did not plunge the knife into his heart. So I'm okay. That's the bare law. We recognize that God created man in his own image. So life and death is reserved to his power. We don't have that right. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Life and death in the hands of God, you are not to take it for yourself. So God, by this commandment, declares that he is pro-life. And I don't mean that in a particular way, but truly pro-life. He is pro-human. Therefore, calling somebody derogatory names speaks evil of the one made in God's image. You see how he connected those? Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. James 3:9, therewith with the tongue, bless we God, O God, how I love you, and even the Father, and therewith curse we men. Here we are, blessing God, cursing men, which are made after the similitude of God, the image of God. We're blessing God, but cursing men made in the image of God? No, he says. So God's love argues that if I learn to love as he loves, I will seek the best for man. I will be so far from taking his life that I will actually seek to enhance his life, even with my words. Do I want to cut him down? That's the attitude anti-life. It's moving toward murder. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, to edify profitably, to build them up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. See, this is thou shalt not kill, looked at it from the positive standpoint. Sin, then, is any time you break God's law. But that is sin because you are breaking one of the very key elements of God's character. You're being anti-God, down with God. And then it is violating the very nature of God, which is love, because you're doing the unloving thing, the self-focused, the selfish thing. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us this important message in the Scripture to understand that at the heart of it We see that you are a loving God, asking us to love you in return, to love one another. From us, you're going to pull out those who are going to be sons of God and live with you forever. And we need to love our brothers and sisters. Learn to get along in this life, so we can get along in the forever. I ask that you might help us this day to recognize that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ came to die in our place, to make a sacrifice, that he would pay with his soul what our soul owed. For because of sin, we owe God a death. And Christ paid that death for us. If we then receive him, then we can receive his salvation. We can be given the authority to be called sons of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I've worried about salvation. I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I would like to be sure. Pray for me that God will open my heart and my mind to understand how to conquer sin in my life. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This is my desire. Since the soul that sinneth, it shall die, I don't want to die. I want God to give me life. Pray for me. Father, we ask that you might touch each of our hearts and help us to recognize that we are condemned not by any particular action of God, but because we have taken up a position against God. And he cannot deny himself, so he must deny us who are anti-God. That we offend his very nature, that we have turned to focus on self instead of doing the loving thing. I pray, Father, you might touch each one, that they would not have anyone here hearing the gospel and going off into eternity lost forever. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.